But last week he began, that is Pastor Myers, on the covenant of works, and hopefully you were there for that. If not, we're trying to get all this audio online for you so that if you do have to miss, which we hope you don't, but if you are providentially hindered, you can find them there. But so far we've done about 4 weeks on this study, and hopefully have learned a lot. Hopefully we have learned that this is a worthy study to do and a worthy topic to think through. We've come up with a definition, not the end-all be-all definition, but a working definition for sure of covenant, which we said is God's relational bond with man that has stipulations that govern it and blood that seals it. And so we're kind of working our way through the different administrations of the covenant, if you want to put it that way, to see how that definition works its way out and how we have this idea and concept of covenant. Last week, Pastor Myers, again, I haven't been able to listen to the audio yet, but I'm sure it's demonstrated through this making of mankind with Adam and Eve, how it was a covenant. It was a relationship. And you see that already in the garden. And you see the stipulations. In other words, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, there will be consequences. And we know the rest of the story. In fact, we're going to go return to that in a little bit on some of those consequences and how God could have cut us off completely and sent judgment, and there was judgment, but it's not final judgment, or it's not eternal judgment. And we see that God actually establishes a new covenant, the covenant of grace, which we will look into a little bit this morning. But as God makes mankind, he puts them into this covenant relationship. And I'm sure this is probably something that Danny stressed. But if not, we'll stress it this morning. Did Adam have a choice to be in this covenant? No, he didn't have a choice. He was a creature. God was a creator. And as a result, as a part of that relationship, part of his creation, being a creature, he was put into this covenant with God. And we might think, well, that sounds, again, maybe cold, might be seem a little bit harsh. You know, it might kind of go against our own sense of independence, that we need to choose this type of relationship that we go into. And oftentimes I think it's because we have a wrong view of what this means or what this looks like. We often think of it in human terms, kind of like a conquering dictator would do, right? Conquering dictator would come in and he would seize this nation, seize these people, and now he says, you know, you're in subjugation to me and you need to give me loyalty, you need to give me honor, you need to give me taxes. And that's how a human dictator might rule and operate. But is that how God rules and operates? Absolutely not. God, even though he is the Lord, even though he is sovereign over everything, enters into a relationship with us, not as a harsh dictator, but in a gracious and a loving way. And as I was thinking about that, 1 Peter 5 came to mind. You don't have to turn there, but Peter is talking. It's a beautiful passage. Peter's talking to the church, and specifically talking to the elders. And he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Again, Peter didn't see himself as higher, as a super apostle, but as a fellow elder with these other elders. He says to them in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not, listen to this, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What is Peter saying there? He's saying to the elders, shepherd the flock in the same way that God shepherds you, right? In the same way that Christ loves you and serves you, right? Now, Christ doesn't come in domineering. He comes in, as we see in his life and example, washing the feet of his disciples, being the least of these. And so when we think of Jesus obviously being the revelation of God, being the Word made flesh, we see that our understanding, if we think of God, you know, dictating this relationship upon us as being harsh and cold, it's a wrong view of God, right? It's a wrong view of how God operates as our sovereign and as our Lord. And in fact, you even see this, go to Genesis 3. I will have you turn there, because that's where we'll be kind of hanging out at least a little bit this morning. Genesis chapter 3. As you know, what Genesis, the beginning of Genesis 3 is Eve is deceived and eats of this fruit and gives to her husband, and he eats. It says verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Okay, let's just stop right there. First of all, does God come stomping into the garden? No. All right? And then he asked this question, where are you? Is that because he didn't know? No. Right? Verse 10. He said, man, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Again, is this because he doesn't know? No, he knows, exactly. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the woman said, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You notice this questioning of the Lord to Adam and Eve. In other words, he doesn't come in just guns blazing, accusing, right? This is actually very convicting because, you know, when you think about, at least how I think about oftentimes how I deal with my children, it's not questioning them, what have you done? It's like, what'd you do? and blaming telling them what they have done wrong, instead of, again, seems as if the Lord is drawing it out of them. We get upset oftentimes and we start to lecture and we start to scold, but it's interesting here how the Lord, again, very gently but firmly and directly deals with their sinfulness and draws it out from them. And we see this deflection, right? It's the classic sin-dodging behavior of Adam saying it's the wife, the woman who you gave to me, emphasis there, and the woman saying it's the serpent that deceived me. And I ate. And it's interesting that when the Lord starts to give the curses, he gives them in the order of the deflection, right? Started with the man. Man points to woman. Woman points to the serpent. And so Lord says, okay, I'll deal with the serpent first. Deals with the serpent, then deals with the woman, and then comes back to the man, which also I think is the order of responsibility, meaning that he started with man and he ends with man, which demonstrates that Adam is the covenant head here. And that's what Paul will say later in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about the one man being Adam versus the one man being Christ and setting them up as the two covenant heads that in Adam all fell, but in Christ all are made righteous. But as we see again, just that aspect of the Lord's kindness, graciousness, even in dealing with Adam and Eve's sin, and the Lord doing the same in our own sin, in our own sinfulness. Praise be to God for that. But as we see, again, we're not going to rehearse or go back to talk about the covenant of works, but we see here, even in this midst of cursing, God giving another covenant, and it is a covenant of grace. And why do we call it the covenant of grace? Well, because it's all of grace, right? It's because God had no reason or no obligation, no have to, that he had to enter into another relationship with mankind. He could have been done, could have said, this is it, we're over. You are judged and are to be for all of eternity. But again, God, being gracious and merciful, enters into this new relationship with mankind. O. Palmer Robertson, I think I've mentioned him before, classic book, Christ of the Covenants, says this: God had absolutely no obligation to man once he had revolted against the Almighty's will and aligned himself with the serpent, who is Satan. But God is gracious. He bound himself by oath. Although man proved to be ungrateful, self-willed rebels, God chose to obligate himself to the sinner. Isn't that a beautiful statement? God chose to obligate himself to the sinner, puts himself on the side of Adam instead of being against him, being for him, obviously with the long-term view that Christ would be for us and not against us. So we call this covenant the covenant of grace. And that's a theological term. That's not a biblical term, meaning that you don't find that term in Scripture itself, the covenant of grace. But it comes from that idea that this covenant is gracious, and it differentiates itself from the covenant of works. Okay, so we'll probably, again, Danny talked about this, I'm sure, that there's two covenants: the covenant of works, covenant of grace. And those two covenants are still in effect. All of mankind is in covenant, in one covenant or the other, right? Why is it that God is right? And we'll talk about this when we get to speaking of Noah. Why is it that God has the right to judge mankind? It's because they've broken the covenant relationship, okay? And if they don't fulfill that covenant, then they're still under the covenant of works. And if we, the other alternative is the covenant of grace. And you see that here in Genesis chapter 3, 15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, as it's called, the first good news, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's this first indication that God is going to put a wedge between mankind and between the serpent or Satan, and it's going to do sovereignly, right? I will do this. I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and this separate from that which is going to destroy her soul and that of mankind. And how is that going to happen? It's going to happen through the seed, right? Meaning through the offspring. And from this, we have this idea of two seed lines or two sets of offspring, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Again, or you could say those that are under the covenant of works or those that are under the covenant of grace. That is the vast division in all of humanity, that either you're in the covenant of works and therefore seed of the serpent, or you're in the covenant of grace and you're of the seed of Christ, which is the seed of Eve, which God is gracious to make a covenant with. And what makes the difference between one or the other? Between us being in the covenant of works or the covenant of grace? Or being the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? I'll tell you what makes the difference. Grace, right? Nothing of our doing. Nothing that we can say, I deserve this, or I chose this, or I made the right decision, or I'm a little bit better than anybody else. No. All by grace we are brought into this new covenant, and that through Christ. If not, we are still under our fallen parents. We're still under the sin of Adam, and therefore eternally cursed. And I think this is beautiful. Did Adam understand this covenant promise? He did. How do we know? It's a little bit kind of hidden in there, but what does he call his wife? Eve. Do you know what that means? Mother of all living. Right? Obviously, a physical life, but I think Adam understood it even greater than that. That it was through Eve, through her seed, that we're going to have life. And so it's not only just physical life, She's the mother of all spiritual life as well, right? That through her would be the line of Christ. And I think that's why, again, when you go into the New Testament, when we see the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 3, when Luke is using the genealogy, right, of the seed of Christ, where does he go back to? He goes all the way back to Adam, right? Because he wants to demonstrate, no, this is the promise that that God made all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is the fulfillment of that. And just also, which is kind of cool, you know, now that we're in the book of Acts, we remember that Luke was a Gentile, right? And what is it demonstrating? That God was going to save not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. And so that's why he goes all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew just goes back to Abraham. So he had this Gentile audience in mind. And thinking forward in the book of Acts, what is Luke going to focus on? Paul going to the Gentiles, right? To the ends of the earth. And so Luke is linking those two things together, that we have this promise all the way back to our first father, Adam, that he was going to send this seed. It's fulfilled in Christ. That good news is going to the ends of the earth. It's beautiful when you start seeing this, that these people understood the covenant and understood the covenant promises. Eve, even, I believe, understood the covenant. Why do we know that? Well, look at what it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And so she names him Cain, which means I got, or I gotten, right? Which demonstrates that Eve was a Southerner, right? I've gotten a man. I've gotten a man child. But why does she name him that? Because what was the promise? That through your seed, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. So she had a truncated view of the covenant. She believed that it was going to be literally her seed that was going to crush the head of the serpent, which was not the case. In fact, sadly, Cain demonstrates himself to be the seed of the serpent and not the seed of Christ, and actually kills the seed of Christ being that of Abel, but even as that seed line is threatened, God is gracious to provide another, which is, who's the third son? Seth, right? And it's through Seth comes the generation of the fathers. But keep moving on with me a little bit. When we get to Genesis chapter 5, we see that we get this genealogy again, and it's very interesting. There's a repeating word throughout this genealogy. You can see it throughout. It's usually at the end of every paragraph. It says, look at verse 5, thus were all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And what happened? And he died, right? And then he can go on. Goes on to Seth. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. And he can keep going. And the end refrain of all of this is he died, he died, he died, he died, right? Which demonstrates that even though there was this aspect of this covenant promise, there's still death and there's still sin that is in the earth. And in fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we see that the sin had become so entirely overwhelming upon the earth that that God resents, in a sense, making mankind. If you look at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I'm sorry that I have made them. So you see this aspect that the earth had become so entirely wicked and sinful that God says, I'm going to blot it out. I'm going to end it. I'm going to bring judgment. And would have, again, had every right to destroy the entirety of this earth. But yet, he doesn't completely. Why? Because he saves one man, and that one man's family, which is Noah. And you see that in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word for favor is the Hebrew word for grace. Right? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And oftentimes people switch this around because the next verse it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That is true, but that's only because God found favor, right? God was given grace, and therefore he was able to be a righteous man, a blameless man. So don't invert those, okay? And if you think Noah was completely righteous or completely perfect or sinless, all you have to do is read to the end of the story after he gets off of the ark, and you'll find out very quickly that was not the case, okay? Noah was saved by grace and by grace alone, as we all are. But God is willing to enter in again to this covenant, establishes this covenant with Noah. And in Genesis 6, verse 18, after it talks about what Noah needs to do, that he needs to build this ark, and he gives the length and the height and the breadth of it and how it is to be made, he says in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife with you. This is the first mention of the actual word covenant in the Bible, okay? But what do we notice? We don't notice Noah going, excuse me, what was that? Covenant, as we say in our house, excuse me. What does that mean? No, Noah understood this idea, and it's not something that is foreign to him, which again, I think is because it is established in the creation account. It's established, it's understood with Adam and those that came after him of what this idea of covenant means and what this looks like. And so there's several things that I think that we can talk about in the 10 minutes that we have left of this idea of what God is doing with Noah and how we see this aspect of covenant working its way out in the narrative, in the story. First of all, we see this aspect of judgment. Again, we talked about that just a little bit ago, but why is it that God is going to punish these people? He's going to punish these people not only for their wickedness and their sin, but it's their sin against a God that they're supposed to be in covenant with. And they have broken that covenant. They're under those covenant obligations, and therefore they're under the covenant curses. And so the punishment, even though we might read this and think, wow, why would God destroy the entirety of the earth? He is just in doing so because of this aspect of the fact that mankind is obligated to God as their creator. And when that obligation is not fulfilled, either in ourselves or in Christ, then it is to be punished. It is to be judged. Just like a just judge, an earthly judge, would not be a good judge if a person broke the law and he did nothing, right? We would say that's unjust. It's unfair. Same thing here. We shouldn't read this and think, you know, what is God doing? How terrible of a God that would send a flood to destroy the entirety of the earth. No, God is right and just to do so because of that aspect of covenant. But again, we see the aspect of grace, this seed line continuing on through Noah because of God's graciousness. Again, not because Noah was a righteous man, he was chosen. No, God was gracious to him, and because of that, Noah was able to find favor and to live in a way that was different than the rest of his generation. But we see also with this the establishment of families into this covenant of grace. You look at verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me." And if you look at that in the Hebrew, it's singular. You are righteous before me in this generation. But yet, it goes on to say that you are to take not only these animals, but you are to take your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Eight souls, as we read in the New Testament, were saved. But it was because of the righteousness of Noah that the rest of his family is saved and included in this ark. So the whole family is the beneficiary of Noah's or God's relationship, God's covenant relationship with Noah. And so I think you see that throughout this aspect of the covenant of grace. So when we talk about sacraments and how the sacraments are signs of a covenant and why we extend this not just to ourselves, but we extend it to our children, it's because we see this pattern throughout Scripture. That's why when we teach the new members class, we have a class before that to talk very briefly about covenant theology and covenant understanding, because we believe we can't really understand the sacraments apart from the idea of covenant, okay? It's the same reason why we come unto the Lord's table like we will today. It's a sacrament of the covenant God has established with us to enjoy and to commune with him. We see aspects of the stipulations. Again, Noah was to build this ark, right? God says, I'm going to save you, but you have to build this ark. And that was not a small feat by any means, right? Most commentators believe that rain at this time did not fall from the sky. In fact, God watered the earth from below. And it wasn't until the time of Noah that we actually started having rain fall out of the sky from clouds. In other words, no one had ever seen rain. And yet, here is Noah building this monstrosity of a boat in the middle of a desert. Why? Because God told him to. And so you understand why Noah is in Hebrews chapter 11 in this hall of faith, because it took a whole heck of a lot of faith to build this ark. And to do so for, anybody remember how long? 120 years. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm a little over 40 years old. That means I would be 1/3 of the way done with building the ark. You know, some of you might be 60. I don't think anybody here is 80. But even if you were 60, that's only halfway done. Or if you're 80, that's only 2/3 of the way done. To give of your life to that is absolutely just insane and incredible. But nevertheless, that was the means by which God was going to save Noah. And some of you have maybe gone to the Creation Museum up in, I know the Stiles have, some others, and I've seen that, and how incredible that is. And yet that was made with power tools. I don't think Noah had any power drills and power saws to make that one. So anyway, you still see this aspect of stipulation. Do you see the aspect of blood again at the very end, as he gets off of the ark in chapter 8, verse 20? Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's why he was to take 7, not just 2, but 7 of all the clean animals, right? So that there would be some for sacrifice. In other words, he didn't just kill the 2 that were coming along on the ark for sacrifice, and they were made extinct as a result. No, they had 7 so that some could be used again, which demonstrates that it was a relationship with stipulations, but one that is sealed with blood, which again is pointing towards the ultimate blood, the blood of Christ. And then lastly, and then I'll take your questions, you see the aspect of preservation. I've been on vacation, okay? getting the mind back into teaching here. That God would not destroy the earth again by a flood. And that is a benefit of redemption. That's a benefit of the covenant of grace that extends to all of mankind, right? That God does this and says that the earth will not be destroyed. Why? Because the earth is not worthy of being destroyed? Heaven knows that's not true, right? But rather so that the promise of redemption could be fulfilled. In other words, God gives this promise not to destroy the earth so that the seed line would be able to bring about Christ. Christ would be able to come and do what he did, and that the good news of the gospel could go out and go forth to the ends of the earth before the final judgment comes. And so, again, what a blessing. We can't forget that. That as the scriptures often talk about, today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed a week from now or a month from now. No. God has every right to bring judgment upon the earth. And the only reason he doesn't is so that the good news of the gospel could come forth. And that symbol of the covenant of grace was symbolized by this idea of the rainbow, right? The rainbow was given. That demonstrates this aspect of God not destroying the earth again, which sadly has been in many ways commandeered by another group of individuals. And you can't go too far these days without seeing the rainbow flag flying in one way or the other. And, you know, I'm not going to talk too much about that specifically, but, you know, one of the things that I've tried to have a different perspective when I see that flag, which you can't go far these days without seeing that, is that, once again, God is allowing the earth to go on and people to continue to do what they do, sometimes righteously for the sake of Christ and sometimes wickedly for selfish, sinful indulgence, but yet God is still gracious to all sinners, including this one, right? And so next time you see that flag, it's a good reminder, you know, pray for that person that they would use today as a day of repentance, but also that we would do the same as well, that God has given grace that he's extended to us so that we can live for him. And that is, again, all because of grace, not because of what we have done. If it weren't for the grace of God, there go I. And so all of mankind benefits from this common grace. As the scriptures talk about, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And, you know, the sun shines. You can enjoy a good cup of coffee this morning because of the grace of God. You can go spend a wonderful week at the beach, as I just did this last week, because of God's grace. But be reminded of this. If you're not in the covenant of grace, this is the best it's going to get. This is your best life now, okay? And so be in Christ, because if not, that's the extent of the grace. Is that cup of coffee and being able to rise up and see the sun. If you do not repent, the judgment will be upon you. Christ's expense. Yep. Very good. Questions as we close up? Yes. Oh, over there. Yes. Christine. Yep.
I was wondering what. During the time of Noah, what were the stipulations of the covenant of grace?
Yeah, building, like we talked about, building the ark and obeying.
For the people that were wicked, you said that they broke the covenant.
They did, yeah, because they were still.
And what did they do? Because at that time, the law hadn't been given.
See, yeah, I think the law had been given. It hadn't been given formally. In other words, it hadn't been put down into the Ten Commandments that was given at the time of Moses, but every aspect of the law was still there in the sense of they understood that there's only one God, and so for them to obey other gods was not something that was foreign to them or unknown. So you can see the first tablet of the law, I think, even from the time of Adam, and then the second tablet of the law is still there with, you know, do not murder, do not commit adultery. Those things were not given as formally as they were during the Mosaic.
That's you're talking about the covenant of works, though. I was talking about the covenant of grace. Are there stipulations with the covenant of grace?
Yeah, because they weren't in, the people were not in the covenant of grace, and that's why they received the judgment, right?
If your works don't determine...
Right, but what is
in the covenant of
grace. What does it talk about in the New Testament about Noah? It says he was a preacher of righteousness, which means that Noah was preaching and proclaiming, even as he was building the ark, of the way of repentance and the way of faith, and yet they continued to reject it for 120 years. And so until the judgment came. So that's why he's talked about in the New Testament as that aspect of people not believing, not trusting by faith, not repenting through faith, and living in sin, which again was against the God that had created them, and they were in that covenant relationship. Jason, do you have another one?
I was only going to say, this kind of actually dovetails to that. Could you speak on, we are obligated to, of course, adhere to the covenant. Is God obligated to provide to us? And this kind of lends itself to the infamous, what about the people in a remote part of the world that never hear of Jesus? Is God under obligation to tell them? That was my question.
Would you like to answer that?
I'm going to punt it to you because you're much more qualified to answer. And you have a microphone.
I can give you the microphone.
I'll look at the time.
God is never under obligation other than how he obligates himself. And so he has obligated himself to his people through Christ and in the fact that he has made mankind. But God has always been faithful to his end of the covenant. Both of the covenant of works as well as the covenant of grace. He has never failed mankind, but unfortunately, mankind has failed him again and again and again. And so, as a result, yes, if you're not in Christ, then our judgment is more than just and worthy. So, yeah. Yes. Yeah, Dwight.
And then also tie in that only the obligation that he's obligated, but he's only obligated himself to the elect.
Right.
So those people you reference aren't in that.
Yeah.
As far as we know.
Yeah. Oh, one right here. Paige.
I'm just going to say that God, there are two kinds of revelation. There's special revelation, and then there's general revelation.
General revelation, yep.
So everyone knows in their heart that
that's
there
right.
is
a yep. Yep. So, everybody has a some sense of right and wrong. If you don't think so, just cut in front of them at the grocery line.
Just real quick, perspective matters, and it's not so much whether that person knows God, but rather does God know that person?
Mm.
And that changes the whole thing.
Yeah, good point. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that is extended to us, to sinners. Lord, that do not deserve the least of it, but Lord, you have lavished it upon us, and our cup overflows, quite literally, as we come to the table this morning. May we be reminded of your grace and your goodness to us, and we praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Right.